Take a moment of silence, opportunity to prepare for the study of the Word by acknowledging any known sin if necessary. Father, we thank you for the opportunity provided for us at this time to gather together for the purpose of receiving the communication of your Word that provides us with the information that we need to know about our Lord Jesus Christ and how exactly it was that he pioneered the spiritual life and then subsequently conveyed it to us. Help us to apply this information and be able to recall it and use it as we face the challenges that you permit to come our way to glorify you and advance us in the spiritual life. We ask this, thanking you now in Jesus' name, amen. In our study of how the resurrection, ascension, and session of our Lord impacted the spiritual life of believers in the church age, we're discussing the two opposite systems, the arrogance of the cosmos, empowered by the old sin nature, and the grace of the royal law that is empowered by God the Holy Spirit. And of course, these two antithetical systems are available for believers to function in time. Of course, in eternity, there will be no option but to live in the spiritual life. But during this time, during this period of probation, we have the option of parlaying the system that Lord Jesus Christ utilized into our own lives, glorifying God and benefiting ourselves. When we left off last time with the idea that mastering the concepts of the royal law is what enables believer to define the function and the mechanics of the spiritual life in their relationships with people. And of course, one of the major aspects of testing in life is people testing. And generally, even other systems of testing, except for maybe evidence testing, revolve around people testing. If we look at Job as an example for discussion, we see that adversity came to him from multiple sources, generically from the permissive will of the Father regarding the environment. But the real challenging part that the area that he failed in was people testing. It was the testing related to his friends and their misunderstanding of the cause of his adversity. Of course, they said that he was receiving the adversity because he had sinned against God, and of course, nothing could be further from the truth. Although he had actually sinned in the sense of arrogance, but that was not something that they were even aware of. They didn't even sense that because they were so far behind Job spiritually that they wouldn't even detect that. So their perception of what had happened was totally out of line, and as a result, that was the major area of failure that he had. So that will be where our major failures will occur as well. Post-salvation renovation of the thinking demands the rate of learning Bible doctrine exceed the rate of forgetting it. This is because believers cannot apply what they do not know or cannot recall. Believers cannot apply doctrine that they've forgotten or that has been buried under scar tissue of the soul through negative volition. And of course, if we go negative on the Word for a period of time, this isn't something that happens instantaneously, but if we fail to acknowledge a known sin and thereby have all sins forgiven, and spend a lengthy period of time in that status, then there is a road back from that negative volition that takes some time. And we're instantly, you know, by virtue of the work of Christ on the cross and the protocol associated with confession, back in fellowship. But for us to persist in fellowship, we have to then unlearn the things that we have learned while we were on the other side, and relearn the things that are related to the spiritual life. So, again, scar tissue of the soul is something that takes a while to recover from. In fact, scar tissue of the soul is one area that, in some cases, becomes unrecoverable. In other words, that individual will either persist in unbelief or in belief as a negative believer. And the two examples for that are Pharaoh of Egypt, who persisted in unbelief, and the Israelites who, as believers, persisted in disorientation to the Word. So both of them basically died physically. And of course, Pharaoh was transferred into Hades and the torment section of Hades, whereas the believers, well, all of Israel, the ones who crossed through the Red Sea as it was a type of the baptism, they all were transferred to the paradise section of Hades. And both were negative, and I would not be surprised if at the end of the life of the believers in Israel after the 40 years in the desert, that their lifestyle would not have been all that different from, I should say, their thought style would not have been all that different from that of Pharaoh. So they were both caught up in arrogance, one as an unbeliever and one as, and the other as a believer. So that can happen in either case. Again, our constant positive volition is the issue. You know, for the unbeliever, it's the volition with regard to the person of Christ in this age. In their age, it was Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Then subsequently, it becomes a consistent positive volition towards his doctrine as it relates to your specific place in God's plan and the protocol for your dispensation. It is the believer's union with the Lord Jesus Christ that establishes every believer in this eternal spiritual royalty and provides this unique spiritual life that is available the moment one is born again. So there we have, you know, people have this great desire for equality. And the only moment, and it only exists for a microsecond, there's equality, is at the moment anyone believes in Jesus Christ. At any other time in our life, it's inequality. The natural life is unequal. No one is born naturally with the same assets and abilities. No one during life naturally has the same opportunities. So there's inequality everywhere. After we're born again, because of volition, there's inequality instantaneously. Because at the moment one believes in Christ, there is perfect equality in the spiritual life. And at that point, everybody has equal privilege and equal opportunity. But that equal privilege and equal opportunity is always met with volition. And the decision people make with regard to the information regarding the spiritual life after salvation determines their spiritual destiny, and it also determines inequality. So, I mean, people have this great desire for equality, and they're willing, it seems, to even put up with tyranny to obtain it. But it's actually evil because it fails the grace of God, and it actually takes away from the purpose we're on this planet. We're on this planet to demonstrate our volition. And of course, that works itself out in inequality ultimately. So we have that unique spiritual life at the moment we're born again, and everybody is equal. Everything is available at the point of salvation. But believers must learn about what they have been given in order to use it. The royal law is to become the basis of their function and their new identity as royalty. So that's the challenge. The challenge is for us to, as we'll see, look at the type and the example set by our Lord, and he becomes our role model. As spiritual royalty, we have the greatest options that have ever existed, including the option of deploying the exact same spiritual life that Jesus used that results in the exact same endurance that was exhibited by our Lord when he willingly received the imputation and judgment of all the sins, for all sin on the cross, even though he was completely innocent. So remember, all of his suffering was undeserved. Now we have, in our life, we have parts of our suffering that's deserved because of our failures, and other parts of it that are undeserved. And God, in his grace, when we orient to his policy, turns all suffering into blessing. So irrespective of the source of the suffering, if we understand our place in God's plan and deploy his system, he works through every circumstance to our best interest. Those who use the royal law to solve the problems in their life and time will receive the most fantastic blessings in eternity, the scope of which are described in Romans 8:18, where it says, "For I consider the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory that is to be revealed to us." And of course, that revelation occurs at the exit resurrection of the church. In 2 Corinthians 4:17, it says, "For momentary light affliction is producing for us an eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison." And he goes on to say, of course, this is the faith rest life, verse 18, "For we look not on the things which are seen, but on the things which are unseen. For the things which are seen are temporal, but the things that are not seen are eternal." So that's what we see here, is empiricism versus faith. And faith is a substance. And Hebrews 11:1 discusses this, and then it goes into a discussion of the faith heroes of the Old Testament. And substance is something that's tangible. Now, faith, by definition, is not per se tangible in the sense that you can see it. But what happens is when you perceive through faith, you begin to recognize that that which is unseen is more real than that which is seen. And in fact, the whole universe demonstrates this. You know, if you look at the material that's around us, inside that, by virtue of science, we can look and see that there are molecules and atoms and all kinds of things going on that you can't visibly see from the outside. So even science provides us with the opportunity to understand a little bit about what faith looks like. So back in, you know, 1,000 years ago, no one had an idea about what was going on inside a piece of wood or water or any other thing that we take for granted in our lives. They would just use it. But inside that, you can see when you understand what, from a scientific perspective, and you actually break it down, how God is holding the universe together. You know, inside the structure of the atom. And we can actually see that today, you know, with the technology that's available. So there's actually more reason for people to be believers now than ever. And yet, what's ironic is too often those who are in a place to know reject the truth. And because they want to persist in the lie. That's what Romans 1:18-22 describes. When they knew God, they refused to believe, and therefore they persisted in their negative volition, and He therefore gave them over to persist in their negative volition. So people have more. Today with what we have, it's amazing that we have such negative volition towards the Word by the very ones who should have positive volition. And of course, the reason for that is the cosmos has deceived them and kept them from that knowledge. When the Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled the royal law on the cross and a fortiori was established, the Latin prepositional phrase a fortiori means with stronger reason. It is a system of logic related to comparison and inference. A fortiori is a conclusion or recognized fact that is inferred as being inescapable or more certain and more conclusive than an already recognized fact through the function of comparison and inference. So it sets one example up that is undeniable, and then based on that undeniability, it parlays into a greater reality. So that's the point we're going on here with the idea of an a fortiori. An example here is in Romans 5. A fortiori of deliverance from the last judgment is illustrated in the function of this system of logic, as in Romans 5:8-9, where it says, "But God demonstrates His own love towards us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died as a substitute for us. Much more, therefore, having been justified by His blood," and of course we understand that's a metonymy for His substitutionary spiritual death, "we shall be delivered from the wrath of God through Him." And again, the wrath of God there is an anthropopathism. Simply means that individuals who have not taken advantage of faith alone and Christ alone remain in condemnation because of their failure to identify with the love of God. And that identification occurs at the moment anyone, anywhere, anytime believes in Jesus and believes that He is the Son of God. So the issue here is that God in Christ reconciled the world to Himself unilaterally while the world was in opposition to God. And then anyone, anytime, anywhere is free to take advantage of that unilateral provision by exhibiting positive volition. In this a fortiori, we see that since God gave the entire benefit on the cross, He will certainly not withhold the lesser benefit to the believer in Christ. So the fact is, we saw that God in His love imputed the sins of the world to His innocent Son. And the suffering that both the Son willingly accepted that imputation because of His personal sense of destiny and His love for the Father. But the Father, often when we suffer, we find that it seems like we suffer worse when a loved one suffers than we do sometimes, especially in the case of a parent and a child. Now, if your child goes through a difficulty, you feel for them, even though you're not actually engaged with it personally, you know. So you have a vicarious relationship with them. And it may be more intense in a certain way than their personal suffering because they're dealing with it in an actual sense. Whereas you can only imagine, and obviously our imagines are often worse than reality. But nonetheless, God the Father had to go through that with his Son. So you can imagine the Father's suffering as he was forced by the protocol to impute the sins of the world to his Son. So his suffering was unimaginable as he did that. His Son was perfectly innocent. And of course, his Son willingly accepted it, even though it was completely undeserved. And they both did it because it was the plan that they had created to reconcile man. And so when you understand the magnitude of what was going on there, and the magnitude of suffering that the Father and the Son both endured, then we can understand the magnitude of our rejection of Christ. Just how big that is. The heavy lifting was done on the cross. And there's nothing, because everything else is easy. Once that heavy lifting was done, everything else was provided. So that's the a fortiori here. Since God did go through that incredible heavy lifting and did the unimaginable of imputing the sins of the world to his perfect, innocent Son, will he not freely give us all things? And the answer, of course, is, you aren't kidding. That's a piece of cake. You know, so that's the a fortiori. So with stronger reason, the corollary follows. So that's what's going on. That's what we're describing here with the a fortiori and the principle of it. So we're going to go through the example of how this shows a fortiori is relevant. And of course, you can use, this is a rationale. An a fortiori rationale is one that says, okay, God did all this for me already. Will he not freely give us everything else we need when he knows we need it already? It's not like he didn't know. So he will. And that's, so you can use that as a system of logic through the faith rest drill, and that's how you apply doctrine in a rationale. If the believer is benefited by the integrity of God in his perfect righteousness and justice, how much more will he be benefited through the love of God as expressed in the grace of God? So we see the righteousness and justice of God on the cross working in his Son. That frees what? The grace of God, or actually I should back up and say the love of God, to convey to the believer through the grace of God. Because remember, our definition is grace is all that God is free to do for us on the basis of what Jesus did on the cross. So the love of God found a way to satisfy the righteousness and justice, and that was the imputations, the judicial forensic work of the cross. That's where the righteousness and justice of God were satisfied. And so now the love of God has satisfied the righteousness of God and justice of God. So now God is free to convey grace. Undeserved blessing. And of course, everything we have is undeserved. We deserve nothing. We deserve to be an ink spot. Just blotted out and toasted. That's what we deserve. But we're not. And of course, that glorifies God. Because remember, the bigger picture. Angelic conflict. Satan impugns God's integrity. You were unfair to me. And God says, okay, this is my real character. And so he creates individuals who are a total squat, nothing, garbage. And he then deploys maximum grace through that creature, the group of creatures, human beings, thereby completely confounding the argument that Satan has made. And, of course, glorifying himself in the process, because there's a whole aspect of God's grace that is now revealed that had not been prior. A whole aspect of God's love and mercy that's revealed today because of the fall that would not have been. So there's a whole dimension of God that's coming into visibility and awareness. And that's why every tongue will confess ultimately, because there's just no option. They are forced to that conclusion, even if it's under negative volition or duress. It's just an inescapable fact. You know, it's like, hello. You know, and even if you're not the beneficiary of the process because of your negative volition, you still can't deny the reality of it. And that's precisely what happens. So it becomes an absolute reality that is unavoidable. And no matter who, in positive or negative volition, looks at it, it's absolutely undeniable. And that's what God is doing in us and through us. That's what God is doing through humanity in making a case. That's why our whole life is all about a testimony. It's our testimony before God as we face the challenges. And of course, what's required for all that? Suffering. Suffering is a necessary part. And the most interesting part is undeserved suffering. Because that's where the real testimony is made. I mean, when you deserve something, that's where we're going with this. When you deserve suffering because of what you did, then that's no big deal. You just got what you deserved. But when it's undeserved, now we're talking. So, I mean, when you think about it, humans chafe under undeserved suffering. If there's any type of, if there's anything that people chafe under, that's it. They just hate it when people suffer for no reason. I mean, even their friends, even if someone else suffers and you see it and it's undeserved, it just makes you angry. And yet that's an integral part of the plan of God. And if you understand the process, you'll recognize that it's in that undeserved suffering that the greatest testimony is made. And so then what can happen? You can have the happiness of God as you go through that undeserved suffering as Jesus did, per Hebrews 12:2. And that's where we're going to. That's what we need to be. We need to be like He is. And, of course, that takes the doctrine to say, well, this. I understand the big picture here now. I understand that I have to go through this, and it's a part of the process, and in the end, I'm going to be benefited as a result. So I'm willing to do it. And it goes right back to what I talked about last time. If a person has a personal sense of destiny, and they recognize their place in God's plan, then they're willing to undergo suffering to achieve those ends, whatever that is. Now, in the case of a doctor, it's years of schooling and work at the hospital for no pay almost, and coming out with $1 billion in debt and a whole nine yards. You know, it seems like that's the way it is anyway. You know, but in the end, you know, the outside, on the backside of this whole thing, they're blessed to the point where they have a lifestyle that no one else has. Because they were willing to delay their gratification during those early years and work through it and do the process. So that's why certain individuals have, you know, and that's a trite example, and it's not even comparable to what we've got going here in the spiritual life. But it's an example. So that's an example of a person who has a personal sense of destiny in the temporal sense. Our personal sense of destiny is far greater because we're in association with Christ. So again, if the believer is benefited by the integrity of God in His perfect righteousness and justice, how much more will he be benefited through the love of God as expressed by the grace of God? It is much easier for God to deliver the believer from the last judgment described in Revelation 20 than it was for God to impute all the sins of mankind to the impeccable human nature of Jesus on the cross. You see, because it's easy, God, since He's already done that heavy lifting, it's easy for us to deliver us. Romans 8:31 and 32 discusses this. It says, to what conclusion are we forced? If God is for us, and this is a first-class condition of if, and He is, who is against us? God, who did indeed not spare His Son, but delivered Him over as a substitute for every one of us, how will He not also with Him graciously give us all things? And of course He will, in His time. And you got to realize the timing of God comes into play here, and this isn't the time for us to receive all these blessings necessarily. You know, certainly He will never leave us or forsake us, and never leave us without. But this is not the arena for the greatest blessing that He has to convey to us. And the reason for that is it's temporary. First of all, our lives are temporary. The most of our lives are going to last is maybe 100 years, and the last 20 are going to be pretty bad, most likely, unless you're really in good shape and you don't get Alzheimer's or something. So, I mean, you got both issues. You know, you're either physically pathetic or you're mentally pathetic, and the other way, you're pathetic. So the bottom line is the last 20 years aren't necessarily so great, except for a very few people. And that means eternity is where you really got to be. You got to be out of this mortal body and into a lifestyle, a body that's sufficient to deal with the prosperity that God wants to give that lasts forever. So we have to recognize that's why we're in these bodies, for the point of suffering. That's why we're here. So, and the challenge, of course, is to learn how to be happy while we're doing it. Now that's the challenge. I'm going to show you a picture of someone who isn't doing that here in a little bit. But, you know, there is a way of dealing with suffering in the energy of the flesh that doesn't lead to happiness. But there's a way of dealing with suffering in the power of the Holy Spirit and the honor code that does. And that's what we want to do. So enduring the suffering per se isn't the answer. It's how you do it. Remember, Israel was chastised by God for not exhibiting happiness as they served him. God accused them of not serving him with happiness. It wasn't that they didn't serve him. They did. But their motivation was wrong, and so they didn't have happiness as they did. With the exception of Joshua and Caleb. They just loved to go kill people and have a good time. So, you know, they were the people who just wanted to take out the enemy. And that's what they did. I mean, that was, Caleb said, hey guys, give me the biggest mountain you can find. When you're talking about mountain, we're talking kingdom. And that's what Moses gave him. You can go up here and you can take these people out. And he did. He proceeded too. And they were the giants. That's what he wanted. Because he had a personal sense of destiny. So those guys took the spiritual life that they had and parlayed it into not only functional activity under God's plan, but also complete happiness in the process. And that's what we're to do. Only our battles are invisible. It's not a visible mountain and a visible clan or kingdom of people. Ours is a principality and a power and an evil spirit in high places. That's our target. We are forced to this conclusion by the royal law, that is, that he will give us all things. What righteousness of God approves, that is grace blessing for the advancing believer, plus even greater blessing for the mature believer, the justice of God executes through the love of God as expressed in the grace of God because the righteousness of God approves. So there's the integrity of God involved with our status. And of course, that's the issue. We want it to be in complete alignment with the integrity of God as we go through life. And to the greater extent we are aligned with his integrity, to the greater extent we are aligned with truth. And the more truth we have, the more freedom we have. His whole objective is to convey to us freedom. But we can only have freedom through truth. Now the cosmos is just the opposite. The cosmos seeks to deceive and to keep us from the truth and to enslave us. Even though it dresses it up real pretty and makes it look nice. God says, trust me, obey my word, advance in my plan, and you'll have freedom, and I'll handle everything else. We have to believe that. And of course, that's where the doctrine comes in. We have to make that doctrine more real than what we see. And then the tests are allowed to come to challenge our belief. And that's when the friends say, well, you believe that stuff? You're nuts. That's what they say. If God accomplished the greater difficulty on the cross, it's obvious that God can accomplish the lesser difficulty of the operational spiritual life of the believer. Peter refers to the royal law in 1 Peter 2:18, where he says, servants, submit yourselves to your masters with all respect, not only to those who are good and considerate, but also to those who are unreasonable or harsh. Servants refers to anyone who is under authority in life, and where we all are. Legitimate systems of authority are mandated by the Word of God. We begin by learning authority when we're children in the home. Authority is designed to protect our freedom. Authority is designed to protect the human race from self-destruction. In fact, when you get to the end game here at the end of the tribulation, we won't be here for it, but we'll be watching. The total destruction of authority is what occurs. Because remember, the cosmos hates legitimate authority. If you look at our country today, the cosmic system is destroying authority. It's destroying the authority of the nation. It's destroying the authority of the family. It's destroying the authority of the marriage. And it's now in the process of destroying the authority of volition. So you can see that, and as a result, the nation is in a downward trend, big time. It's in a spiral. And, you know, if they manage to get, this is the volition issue is what we're working on right now, where we move from a status of freedom into a status of tyranny. And the tyranny is in the guise of doing good. Those people need help. It's altruism and emotional sentimentality, and it ends up in socialism. That's where we're going. And that's socialism, a major attack on freedom and volition. And to the if you look across the world today, really only place where this really lives, this freedom, is the United States. I mean, other countries have prosperity. Europe and Canada and Australia, you know, the Western cultures have prosperity, but they really have tyranny because of the socialism that lives there. They don't know it because it really hasn't clamped down on them yet, but it will. And it's in the process of it happening right now. As the euro collapses, and it will, they will be in tyranny. Because the only way they'll be able to push it, to hold it up, is by putting the people, enslaving the people. And that's precisely what's happening. And it's going to happen. This whole thing is let loose already, and it's a juggernaut launching itself across Europe right now. And it's hitting, I mean, it started in Greece, and it's just going to roll across all of them. And maybe a couple of them will survive, maybe. I doubt it. Because they're all intertwined, and they're all going down the toilet. Because they have a system that is ultimately, in its baseline, evil. Now, they've put a nice facade up for a long time and made us look bad. But we'll see. The problem is we're beginning to think like they thought. And that's the problem. So, authority is designed to protect the human race from self-destruction. And authority in establishment is what? Nationalism. What is promoted today? Internationalism. Authority is in family. The family is under attack because people think that a family consists of people other than husband and wife. And other people can have relationships that aren't appropriate according to the Word of God and have children in that. And then marriage, which is an attack on the family. That's under huge attack. So, and then lastly is volition. So those are the authority systems that exist to keep the name. And of course, as long as someone will say no, like Patrick Henry did, as for me, give me liberty or give me death, and he picks up a gun and goes after him, then you're meeting the road. You know, I'm not promoting that idea at this point because we have a revolution every 2 years in this country. We're having one in November. And you can throw the bums out. And we should. So the bottom line is that we go through this, and again, we have a program system in our country by the grace of God that provides us with a change periodically, and it's often enough where the previous group can't necessarily tear things up too bad, hopefully. But we'll see. So authority designed to protect us, the human race, from self-destruction. Human maturity is measured by one's attitude towards authority. Regardless of what kind of a boss we have, we do our job as to the Lord. If we reject authority in one part of our life, it will cascade into rejection of authority in another part of our life, and then on into other parts. So what happens is, it's like the camel in the tent thing. Once you reject authority in one area, it unhinges you from truth. And then once you're unhinged, it's easy to move you along into the next status. And that's kind of what Satan is doing. You know, he's unhinged the world with regard to internationalism. People don't look to nations now. They look to the United Nations. Well, then that's cascading down into the next levels of authority in the countries. And eventually you end up with total tyranny, which is where we're going if we're not careful. We cannot be effective or oriented to life without recognition of authority, because we cannot learn without proper orientation to authority. Remember, humility, which is where you learn, you can only learn from when you're humble, which means you believe that somebody has something to teach you. Humility is the intersection of, in the spiritual sense, of grace orientation, authority orientation, and doctrine orientation. That's the intersection. That humility is necessary for us to learn anything. You know, if we totally reject anybody else who has gone through the rigors of learning something, and we don't accept them as an authority, we can't learn from them. And of course, that's what's happening in our country too, because people have rejected true authority. Then what happens? You're left with a vacuum. You're going to believe something. So when people reject true authority, they're left over. What's left? Well, false authority. You know, so you have, in the case of, instead of having families and authority structure in the family, you have gangs. It's a false system of authority. And then you can make, there's parallels in every one of them. You have, instead of having nations, you have United Nations or systems like that. See, and so that's, so, and again, there's true authority in the nation and lack of, no legitimate authority in the United Nations. not from God anyway. Human authority is not always right, but authority is always necessary because freedom without authority is anarchy. And anarchy is not, and God is not the source of anarchy. And he speaks of that within the church in 1 Corinthians 14:33, and this had to do with the misapplication of tongues in the church. It says, for God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, and as in all the churches of the saints. So, I mean, Paul had, again, the gift of languages was an extant gift at the time. But there was a protocol that he had established for his utilization. And it had to do with the gift of interpretation, while the gift of languages was functional. And there was a protocol that Paul established so that there would not be disharmony within the local assembly. 1 Corinthians 14, he speaks this, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. So again, within the church, there's even a legitimate system of authority that God has prescribed. Doctrinal authority is in the Word of God is always right, and all legitimate authority is based on the Word of God. People cannot think right without respect for authority. Without respect for the authority of God, there is no true spiritual life or happiness in life. Now again, there are pseudo-systems. Remember, the cosmos is great at making pseudo-systems. So there's pseudo-spirituality and pseudo-happiness. But real happiness carries you everywhere. It carries you through the valley of the shadow of death, when you understand it. Because when you have a personal sense of destiny, well, you can say what Paul said. For me, living is Christ, dying is profit. Now, that's overcoming death. And if you've overcome death, then you can, by a fortiori, overcome any situation in life. You see? Because death is the ultimate in the unknown. That's the only reason that people are afraid of it. They don't know what's going on there. And because the cosmos has lied to them, and they think that they're physical beings enduring a spiritual existence, kind of maybe, rather than spiritual beings enduring a temporal existence or a physical existence, then they got everything upside down. And so they think their life is determined by their bios rather than their pneuma or psychikos, or sukkos, you know, the soul and the spirit. Many people cannot accept authority once they think authority is wrong and has mistreated them. Paul says in Ephesians 5:22 that is not the issue, because respect for authority is a system of love. And of course, Ephesians 5:22 addresses authority within the marriage. And it says, wives, be subject to your own husbands as to the Lord. And of course, this is reciprocal love, like Christ. And we see, we've read this prior, and this is the basis of our discussion, actually, where Christ becomes the reference. He goes on to say, for husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is also the head of the church, he himself being the savior of the body. So Christ being the reference point here, and of course this is the sequence of legitimate authority. And in this case, it's a response, a responder authority, which is not easy. It's some of the hardest test of love that one can have, actually. You know, Christ, remember, Christ is on the receiving end of this unfair treatment. You know, the Father imputed the sins of the world to him. So in this case, Christ was functioning as the wife in a relationship, a responder. And he responded with love to the Father, in spite of the unfair treatment. So that's why he set up as a reference point in this case. So again, he was under authority and he was receiving the imputation of the sins of the world unfairly, but he did with happiness because of his personal sense of destiny and his love for the Father. So that's how the wife is. And this is a mandate. This is not an option. This is a mandate for the spiritual wife. So, and he's, again, there are corollaries when in the servant boss relationship, there, or employee manager relationship, there's a similar mandate. Of course, that one's not as difficult because it's not a for life thing. I mean, the marriage is a big one because it's when you understand the principle of the word, it's a for life thing. So, you know, it's a big decision to make. How do we love someone who's unfair? First, by having personal love for God, and then impersonal or integrity love for those who are unjust and unreasonable or harsh. So we're seeing here that as we've stated before, the basis for our capacity to have this integrity love is our relationship with God, which means what? We have a right to refer the wrongs done to us by the authority who's running out of the will of God or misapplying the word somehow, mistreating us, to his boss. And then, of course, that requires us to have patience and wait for God's timing in dealing with that individual, which he will do, but in his time. Because remember, his interest is in both parties. His interest is in not only in the one who's under authority, but his interest is in the one who's in authority. His interest is in bringing them both to the highest and best of his plan. And so he's going to give people space to make adjustments. And meanwhile, the person under authority may well be chafing under this adversity. And of course, that becomes a blessing for them because they're then able to actually deploy the power of God in that circumstance if they understand it. Now, minus that, of course, that's not the case. But if they understand it, they can recognize that if it's undeserved, and truly is undeserved, they are as Christ was on the cross. Not that big, but, you know, it's still a witness. Royalty has to be self-disciplined far beyond what would normally be expected of others in order to be successful. You see, we're royal family of God. And when you look across, in a natural sense, you look at royalty, the reason people are in these positions of royalty is because there was someone in their past who exhibited great courage or something under pressure and overcame under incredible odds, and as a result, they became promoted in the environment, in the nation. And very often, and generally speaking, their successors are nowhere near the integrity that they had. But there was somebody back, way back yonder, that actually did exhibit incredible grace under pressure and won battles and did things that promoted that family to a place of preeminence. Now, everybody else that came after this guy didn't do squat except receive everything that he had. And that often is the case. Of course, what that means is the people that come after are often very evil. Well, how does that relate to us? Well, that's us, Christ. Christ was the great forerunner who went to the cross, and he's the one who defeated the enemy, and he's the one who completely won the victory. And guess what? We're in his family. We're in union with him. And some of us are recognizing our identity with him, and some believers aren't. And so you got some believers who are actually modeling their lifestyle after the integrity of Christ, and some who are not. But that's exactly what you've got here. So we are royal family of God. We are in our point of origin is Christ, because we are his battlefield royalty. So more is expected from us than is expected from others. More has been given to us than has been given to others. So we have, to whom much is given, much is expected. Of course, the only way you can live that way is to understand what has happened and why it is that we have been given what we have. And it's nothing that we've deserved. You know, when you really understand it, Christ is the one who won it all. And God is freely conveying it to us because of our union with him. And, of course, then we get to participate with him in the victory if we choose to as tactical victors. 1 Peter 2:9 speaks to this. It says, "For this is grace for the sake of conscience toward God when anyone bears up under afflictions when suffering unjustly." When we are under unjust authority, whether it is real or imagined, the first thing we should have is grace orientation. We endure alone. We do not seek help from other people. We do it alone because we have sufficient Bible doctrine in our own soul to deal with it. This is called spiritual autonomy. And if you'll notice, that's basically it comes into play when you have a personal sense of destiny. That's when you're locked into your destiny and you recognize your place in God's plan and you're willing to go through whatever pressure is associated with God's plan for you. Of course, again, in the sequence, we have spiritual self-esteem, spiritual autonomy, spiritual maturity. We do not complain to others. We do not judge, malign, or criticize authority that we consider to be unjust. We simply refer it to God because we know and believe that all authority is subject to God. And that is true. Everyone is subject to God. I mean, the only reason illegitimate authority even is permitted is because God is permitting it. Again, we live in the day of probation. That's where things are allowed to happen that wouldn't normally be allowed to happen. For a while. We are in a probationary period of time. And of course, at the end, when the exit resurrection occurs and thereafter, and especially after the millennium, there's not probation. People will be in alignment with the will of God, period. People that won't be aren't going to be there. But he wants us to make a free choice for that. That's why we're given the opportunity to have probation. I mean, see, Titus said, grace teaches us to deny ungodliness and all wrongdoing. So we're in this period of grace space. God is extending grace space to each of us so that we can make an adjustment to the justice of God through the Word of God and the Royal Family Honor Code and survive. Because if he didn't give us grace, we'd be smoked out, gone, history, blasted off the planet. This is what Jesus Christ did on the cross. He endured while suffering unjustly because of his love for God the Father. This was the basis of his power to endure the suffering of the cross. Jesus did this so that we might share the happiness of God. There was far greater happiness from enduring unjust treatment because of love for God than for desire for revenge. Now, this is fading. It's bringing us into a sphere of looking at how we can undergo unjust treatment in the energy of the flesh. See, there's an arrogant system that enables people to deal with adversity, even unjust adversity, with arrogance. And they, for a while, I mean, the thing is, they actually end up breaking down. They go nuts. But in the end, it may not happen until they're about ready to die. And at that point, they're just crazy bitter people. Their bitterness has consumed them. And again, they have endured suffering. Some of it deserved, some of it undeserved, for in the wrong way. What God is teaching us here is how to endure it in the right way and be beneficiaries of the process rather than being destroyed by it. The option is ours. As royalty, it's our job to do what is right. As unto the Lord, even when authority is unjust. When the authority is wrong, the divine solution is to put the matter in the Lord's hands. We're going to be tested in this way so we can grow up spiritually. And of course, why does that work? Jesus Christ controls history. It goes right back to that principle. Since Jesus Christ controls history, we can put something in the Lord's hands and count that it's going to get dealt with at the right time and in the right way. And it's not our job anymore. It's his job. Our job is to persist in whatever we're supposed to be doing with happiness, even though we may be under unjust treatment. 1 Peter 2:20, it says, "For what kind of credit do you have with God if when you sin and suffer for doing wrong and you endure it patiently? But when you do what is right and suffer for it and you endure it patiently, this is grace associated with God." The word there for favor is charis. That's the word that's translated grace. So it just happens to be it's translated favor here, but grace is actually a better word to translate it to because it helps us understand what's going on. Favor is grace, so grace is related to favor. But I think grace is better, and it is generally translated grace. This verse is a couplet of opposites because it contains two antithetical conditional sentences. In 1 Peter 2:19, the verse before, a hypothesis is proposed as an explanation of the doctrine of the fulfillment of the royal law in the church age. It says, "For this finds favor for the sake," again it's grace, charis, "for the sake of conscience towards God. A person bears up under sorrows when suffering unjustly." So the hypothesis is that grace of God is conveyed towards individuals who suffer unjustly and deal with it positively. And then he goes on in the next two and says, well, but there's no credit if you do it this way, but there is if you do it this way. So we have the two antithetical ideas set up by, the hypothesis of this is how God's grace is conveyed, revealed, etc. The first line in verse 20 is a false fulfillment of the hypothesis, and the second line is the true fulfillment. The first conditional sentence does not express the hypothesis related to the royal law, but the second sentence does. The royal law has no credit in the first conditional sentence, because the believer is under divine discipline and is enduring with his own power, enduring patiently with his own power. See, that's where the arrogant skills have the capacity to actually deal with adversity using the wrong power. The royal law has credit in the second sentence because in this case, the believer is a victim of injustice and mistreatment and is following the mandate of the royal law. When the believer is a victim of injustice and mistreatment, and the believer endures it through the function of the spiritual life, the believer fulfills the royal law and glorifies God. But there is no credit with God when the believer endures it, and the power to endure is from the arrogance, self-justification of the old sin nature. So people can deal with that. And of course, what happens out of the other side is you end up with revenge motivation, bitterness, etc. It just escalates into the arrogance and emotional sins. Human strength uses arrogance. Spiritual strength uses humility. The difference between the first and second line in the passage is the difference between arrogance and humility. The human solution is for the believer, under the control of the old sin nature, is to being a tough person, being capable of great endurance in the energy of the flesh. This person can endure and is not easily broken. They are not easily influenced by adversity of pain in soul or body. In my opinion, Grant Wood's American Gothic painting portrays this, and there's a picture of that. There's people who are enduring, but there's no happiness there. You know, every time I see that picture, I think of asceticism, religion. You know, in fact, it's a caricature of that. And the reason for that is these individuals, while going through adversity and enduring in it, exhibit no happiness. Why? They don't know why they're suffering. They have no personal sense of destiny. They don't have any personal love for God, at least it's not visible. Again, I mean, that's just the caricature I get from it, and that's what I get from that painting. So, it's unfortunate because people have the opportunity to have the happiness of God while they're dealing with that adversity. So their attitude would be entirely different. In their arrogant stoicism, they consider their own self-denial and self-justification to be more than compensation for the discipline they are receiving from God. So they bear the adversity of divine discipline without recognizing it as sin and acknowledging it to God. See, a lot of times folks in that status don't understand that arrogance is sin. Mental attitude arrogance. And so they don't acknowledge it as sin. And so they persist in it. You know, even people that function in guilt often don't recognize it as sin. They haven't been taught about mental attitude sins. And so even if they understand the issue of acknowledging sin, they don't apply it. Of course, that's where doctrinal teaching comes in. They need to understand what sin is so that they can recognize it and make the appropriate adjustment. People often come under discipline for sin through illness or great pain or some other suffering. But there's no merit for simply toughing it out and enduring it in your own strength and failing to name and cite any known sin to God. The believer in the first line of the couplet is sinning, even though they may not recognize it, and is enduring the discipline and continuing to sin. And as a result, is coming under greater and greater pressure. This is the arrogant human solution that is really no solution. So, it's just pushing them farther into arrogance, self-justification, and potentially bitterness. Believers do not have to stay in the first line of the couplet, because they can simply name and cite any known to sin to God, with the result that both known and unknown sins are forgiven. Believers operating under the old sin nature glorify themselves. They never glorify God. There is no credit with God when believers' ability to endure comes from the arrogance of the old sin nature. So, see, this is the difference between wood, hay, and straw, gold, silver, precious stones. Individuals survive, they manage to deal with the adversity, doing it the wrong way. And so you look from the outside looking in, other than looking at their faces, you wouldn't know, because there's no joy. There's no happiness. There's no personal sense of destiny. There's no personal love for God. There's no recognition that this light suffering is working a great end There's only the hunker down attitude and let's just deal with it. In this case, emotional revolt of the soul is part of the strength of the toughing it out, and their emotion becomes their god. They become so negative that they may become totally thoughtless about anyone else, and in their implacability and lust for revenge, they will take others down with them. So that other also happens. People just get to the point where, well, that's kind of what happens with, well, if you think about what's going on in our world today, there are those who would say, if I can't have what you have, you can't have it either. So I'll destroy it all. Well, that's what this is going to. You know, that's the arrogance of jealousy gone on to envy. And you're in a status of, we'll take a whole thing down. Because I want what you have, and I can't have it, and I know I can't have it. So there's no personal sense of destiny there at all. And no confidence in God. No recognition that God is gracing each of us out according to our capacity. And so as a result, people fail, they just become destructive. So we'll pick up here next time and discuss more of how we apply the doctrine of the royal law. Father, we thank you for the opportunity to provide it for us to study your word that helps us have clarification regarding the confidence we're to have in you in order that we can deploy your power in our experience and in the suffering have absolute happiness, similar to the happiness of our Lord as he faced the undeserved suffering of the cross. Help us to recall these doctrines and to utilize them as we face the challenges in our lives. Bring us back safely next time, and we thank you now for this. In Jesus' name, amen.